face to face in all his glory. We shall see him by and by. What a beautiful song. Good morning, saints of God. It's so wonderful to be here again, but from this vantage point. You know, before I go any further, I just want to thank Elder Richard for his kind introduction, but I just have at least two corrections to make. I don't know what he meant by a big man, because as you can see, I'm a short man. But he did say a big man in faith in God, so that's okay. And actually, only my two daughters, Tiffany, could you stand? My old elder daughter. She's the one that lives here that I live at right now in Leavesden Road. She's a nurse. And the one that flew in is Shanice this morning. I was at the airport, Shanice. And of course, my little grand, Itania. Welcome. Okay, so thank you. Now, I know time goes by really quick, so I just want to get into the word. But before I do, I'm going to have this opportunity again. So I just want to say, you know, for you here at Watford, you don't know what a precious gift you have. And you should treasure. What am I speaking about? A place to belong, believe, and become. And I'm living testimony of that. You know, since I've come here, I felt so welcome, so loved. And I really appreciate, you know, that embrace. You feel like you are actually a part of the family of God. And I want you to continue with that spirit, because it is a sweet, sweet spirit here. When it's time for me to leave, I'm going to miss it. I know that. But I will always remember you. So, does God have a word for us this morning? I believe he does. I've entitled the message this morning, A Tale of Two Cities. A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins the famous words of a well-known novel, A Tale of Two Cities, by another well-known author, Charles Dickens. Anyone here ever read that novel? Okay, I'm sure you did, probably in school. These are times that a narrator describes through a set of contradictions, wisdom and foolishness, belief and disbelief, optimism and doubt, light and darkness, hope and despair. Set in the cities of London and Paris in 1775, the contradictions listed in the opening of the novel portray it as an age of profound transition. Did you hear that? An age of profound transition. An age full of promise and threat. The comparison to Dickens' Victorian times established the novel's use of the past to comment on the present. In my message today, we will be using that same approach, which is reviewing the past to comment on the present, but also the future. And I believe there's a biblical example of this when it says that these things happen, what? As examples for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's you and I living today. So by studying the past, we can learn something as how we should live in the present and the future. The message too is also set against these last days of, again, profound transition. We are on the verge of something big, my friends. Our past, however, goes back to Bible times, the two less well-known cities. Our time machine takes us to Tishbe, located east of the Jordan River, in the Gilead Mountains, and the other city, Abel Meholah, on the west bank of the Jordan River, south of the Sea of Galilee. It is from these two cities that two of the most famous biblical prophets emerge. Elijah from the city of Tishbe, and Elisha from the city of Abel Meholah. We will compare and contrast the ministries of these two powerful men of God and what lessons we can learn from not only their lives, but importantly, how each of those lives ended on earth. There were differences in both their ministries and, by extension, their miracles. But there were also similarities. Ellen White, in Prophets and Kings, puts it this way, quote, "The work of Elisha as a prophet was in some respects very different from that of Elijah. To Elijah had been committed messages of condemnation and judgment. His was a voice of fierce reproof, calling king and people to turn from their evil ways. And one such time, you all know, was that what I call the showdown on Mount Carmel. Remember that? When Elijah boldly declared, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the Bible says they answered him not a word. We have a saying in Barbados, it says, they didn't unpick the teeth. Some other dialects might say, them not say nothing. Them mouth lock. Continuing, Elisha's on the other hand was a more peaceful mission. His it was to build up and strengthen the work that Elijah had begun, to teach the people the way of the Lord. Inspiration pictures him as coming into personal touch with the people, surrounded by the sons of the prophets, bringing by his miracles and his ministry healing and rejoicing. Let us now briefly summarize some of the similar miracles that these outstanding men of God perform. Parting the Jordan River. Both prophets parted the waters of the Jordan River using a mantle or cloak to cross on dry land. Raising the dead. Both prophets raised a widow's son from the dead, with both incidents involving laying on top of the child in an upper room. Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman. Miraculous food provision. Both provided for widows facing starvation or debt through supernatural multiplication of resources. Elijah ensured a widow's jar of oil and jug of flour did not run out during a famine, while Elisha caused a widow's small jar of oil to fill many borrowed jars to pay off her debts. We describe these particular miracles as God's new maths of adding by subtraction. The more you give away or take away, the more is added. What about feeding the hungry? Both demonstrated God's care by feeding many with a limited amount of food. Elijah was fed by ravens, while Elisha fed 100 men with only 25 loaves of barley bread, with leftovers remaining. This foreshadows what Jesus would do in feeding the 5,000, the 4,000. And again, it's new maths, multiplication by division. Confronting and defeating enemies. Both prophets were involved in direct, intense confrontations with the enemies of God. Elijah called on fire from heaven to consume soldiers, not once, but twice. And it records the third time how when the king sent this other battalion of 50 soldiers, that the leader begged Elijah not to destroy him. And so the Lord told him, well, you can go now. Two battalions that were destroyed by Elijah praying. Elisha, on the other hand, smote the Syrian army with blindness and later caused bears to attack youths who mocked him. These recall to me the case of Miriam when she spoke against Moses and how the Lord struck her with leprosy. The lesson there for us is that it tells us in his word, touch not the Lord's anointed, and do his prophets no harm. Now, anyone not reading the full account in the Bible for themselves might think and very well conclude that these men could not be normal. They would have to be superhuman. But yet the Bible tells us in James 5:17 that indeed they were just as human as we are today. We are no different. It says there that they are men of like passion as we are. And we saw that in the example of Elijah himself, you know, after performing that great feat on Mount Carmel, after he heard that Jezebel wanted to take his life, he ran, but he was discouraged. So, you know, even though, you know, they performed these miracles through God, like you and me, they had their moments of ups and downs. But what was the big difference? The big difference is that these men allow God to use them. Allow God to use them through his Spirit. And I'm saying that the same way God can use us today, we just have to allow him. God is still saying, what is that you have in your hand? I can use it. But my dear brothers and sisters, as mighty as these miracles were, and the many lessons we can learn from them, again, I want to remind you, our focus this afternoon is not so much the lives they live as on how those lives ended. Let's begin as we look at first at Elijah. How did his earthly existence end? To find out, we will go to 2 Kings and we'll read verses 6 to 12. And I want to take note of two verses in this account. Two verses. How many verses did I say? Two verses. Okay. Let us go. Verse 6 says, and Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. This is our first verse now, coming up in verse 8 that I want to take note of. Verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elijah said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And our final verse of emphasis, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now the first and most prominent fact in that verse, verse 11, that I want to bring to attention, is where we discover Elijah's final end is not death. Quite the opposite. Elijah was translated. He was taken into heaven without seeing death. Wow. I just wanted to pause and ask a question. How many would like to have that experience of Elijah right now? To be taken to heaven without seeing death? I know I would. Amen. But let me say to you that that is not beyond the realm of impossibility. Because some of us here might very well be alive to witness when Christ comes. And once we are faithful, the Bible says, you know, that we, those who are alive and remain, will be caught up to meet him. Our second observation is in verse 8, where it says, Elijah having parted the waters with his mantle, both prophets crossed the Jordan River together. Now, we have often asked the question, as we want to introduce some oft-times corny joke, why did the chicken cross the road? And then it falls, you know, some corny thing. But in all seriousness this morning, I'm asking the question, why did Elijah cross the river? The Jordan River was the scene of significant events in the Bible. We think of Joshua leading the people of God across the Jordan into the promised land. Jordan was also the place of Jesus' baptism, after which he began his earthly ministry. Clearly, my friends, Jordan is symbolic as a place of profound transition. In this case, Elijah symbolizes this transition by crossing the river. He very well could have been taken up into heaven from one side as well as the other, but he deliberately crosses the river, signifying not only the transfer of the prophetic ministry from himself to Elijah, but as an example to you and I, who today are, as it were, we are standing on the banks of this earthly Jordan, and who are waiting to cross over or transition into the heavenly Canaan. It reminds me of that old song. I know some of you will know it. If you know it, you can sing with me. It's called "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." I'm just going to sing one verse in chorus. It goes, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. We will rest in the fair and happy land by and by, just across on the evergreen, evergreen shore. Sing the song of Moses and the Lamb by and by, and dwell with Jesus evermore." Amen. Ellen White again writes in Prophets and Kings that Elijah was a type of the saints who will be living on the earth at the time of the second advent of Christ, and who will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, without tasting death. It was as a representative of those who shall be thus translated that Elijah, near the close of Christ's earthly ministry, was permitted to stand with Moses by the side of the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. But let's now see how Elijah, after his long and successful ministry and all the miracles he performed as Elijah's successor, let's see how he ended his life on this earth. Again, turn with me to 2 Kings 13, chapter 13, verse 14. And we'll just read the first part. 2 Kings 13, 14. And it says, "Now Elijah was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died." That's it. In just a mere 11 words of one verse, is this how the story ends for this man of God? It seems almost anticlimactic, doesn't it? Wasn't this the same prophet who performed all these mighty miracles we mentioned earlier, including raising a young boy back to life? Two faithful and mighty prophets of God, yet God takes one with him to heaven, and the other he permits to die. How do we explain that? And recall and consider that it was Elijah himself who requested God to take his life, but God took him to heaven. Why? What's going on? Some will respond, God is sovereign, and he can decide whoever he wants to take to heaven or not to take to heaven. And they say quite true. But could it be also true that God is trying to teach us something else? Let's go to Ellen White again as she pulls back the curtain a bit for us. When she writes, and I quote, "It was not given Elijah to follow his master in a fiery chariot. Upon him, the Lord permitted to come a lingering illness." A lingering illness. No dying peacefully in his sleep. We are never told what that lingering illness was. It could have been painful. But I'm talking about a man of God and this happened. But she continues. Throughout his life, he had exercised strong faith. And as he had advanced in the knowledge of God's providences and of his merciful kindness, faith had ripened into an abiding trust in God. And when death called him, he was ready to rest from his labors. Amen? The Bible tells us, "Blessed indeed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Friends, if nothing else, this story tells us that even men of faith and miracles are not immune to sickness, disease, and death. This great man became sick like others whom he had healed. Though God used Elijah on many occasions to heal others, God appointed this illness to be the means of taking Elijah from this world. Now, it's inconceivable to me that this great prophet of God did not know beforehand his destiny with death. He had to have known he would die. But as far as we know, he never questioned God to say, "But God, why me?" For sure, Elijah does not do like King Hezekiah, we read about later, who cried, the Bible says he wept sore, begging God to spare his life and reminding God, "Look how I have walked before you in truth and a perfect heart." And the Bible tells us how the Lord said, "I have heard thy prayers. I have seen thy tears." And God gave Hezekiah 15 more years. But what happened in that time? Correct. Well, for one thing, one of the worst kings in Judah, King Manasseh, was born to him. And all the attendant horrors that, you know, that he wreaked on the children of Israel. We may not always understand when and why trials come, but it pays, friends, to trust in the Lord's will. Amen? But also let me say that neither did Elijah do like Peter in the account in John 20:21-22, where Peter was shown the kind of death he would die. Peter then turned, and we are told that Peter was, you know, crucified, some say upside down. Peter then turned and asked Jesus, "So what about John? How will he die?" Jesus, in essence, says to Peter, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what business is that of yours? Follow me." We heard this message by our pastor before. And so Elijah didn't say, "But God, why can't you take me to heaven just like you did Elijah?" If Elijah were to say that, I believe that God would have given him the same response as he did Peter. "What is that to you? Follow thou me." No, friends, Elijah didn't do any of those things because, like all the patriarchs and apostles, that even in death, he knew the God he served and trusted his will. Like Job, he could say with confidence in Job 19:25-26, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That is confidence. That is assurance. Now, there's a bit of postscript in the story of Elisha. A story that tells us that even in death, God was still working through him. Recall when that dead man was being carried to for burial, when in a hurry they saw these Moabites and they just threw him into the nearest grave and happened to be the grave, the tomb of Elisha. And what happened? The Bible tells us when that dead man fell into the grave and he hit the bones of Elijah, that he revived and he stood up. He was resurrected. Even in death, what an amazing God we serve. That even in death, he was able to work through and thereby honor his servant, Elisha. And whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. I'm saying, friends, it makes all the difference in knowing God. So when those storms of life, and whatever storms you can imagine, and they will arise, that you can face those storms with calm assurance. Because we know God and we trust him. I wanted at this time, if you'll permit me, to share an experience that I had last December. We were traveling back home, when I say we, myself and my elder daughter, Tiff, on the train. And I remember I was standing, I was starting to feel lightheaded and, you know, not feeling too well. So I said, "Oh, this isn't right, better, you know, sit down." So I found a seat. And I was feeling hot too, and I remember just opening my jacket. The next thing I knew was Tiffany standing over me, holding her, saying, "Daddy, Daddy," and crying and trembling. Apparently, I had passed out. And when I came to her, I was cold and clammy. But I had this come over me, this calm assurance. You know, I wasn't afraid, you know, or anything like that. Well, they took me to the hospital, did all kinds of tests, didn't find anything. Eventually, they concluded that it was what they call a vasovagal episode. Now, I don't know who here are nurses that know of that term, or you may not, but this is the first time I heard about vasovagal. To me, it sounds like the brand of some, a model of some car, vasovagal. But, yeah, it was, as my daughter told it, when you Google it or you check it out, it's supposed to be that you just faint, right? But it's not as simple as that to hear my daughter tell it. She told me how my eyes just rolled back in my head. I lost consciousness. I vomited. But the thing about it that could have caused that to have gone south was that I could have aspirated, that is, choked on my own vomit. But it's because that my daughter was there, thank God, and being a nurse, that she knew what to do. So I say thanks to her, but more thanks to God for having brought me through and saved thus far. But I want to say to you now that the journey is not over, because next week Thursday, I have to go for surgery. So I know that God has brought me safe thus far. I know he's with me, and I believe that he would also carry me through. But I want to say to you today that if not, like Job, I want to say that even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So pray for me, church. And I'm sharing this message with you and this experience not to be dramatic or even fatalistic, but simply to encourage you in the Lord to know that whatever may come your way, you can face it with the same calm assurance that God will bring you through. So the story concludes that Elijah did indeed die and was buried. And like all the other giants of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, he died in faith, not having received the promises, but saw them afar off. They all confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earthly Canaan. And like Abraham, they look for a city which have foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So again, as our Pastor Johnson asked the question, is it time for us to leave the cities? I say absolutely. So whether you're in Watford or Bridgetown, whether you're in St. George's or Georgetown, whether Kingston or Kingstown, whether Harare or Ligongwe, it is time to leave the cities. But not for any countryside on this earth. It is time to leave the cities for that heavenly city above. Amen? Because I say to you that our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world, friends, is not our home. So, let me ask the question. Are you not tired of life on this earth? I am. With all that's going on now on this earth, and you can name it, the crime, the injustice, what's happening in Minnesota, poverty. Without question, as Charles Dickens said, these are indeed the worst of times. I long to go to that city, the New Jerusalem, where there'll be no more wars, no famines, no suffering and pain, no more diseases, and certainly no more vasovagals. No more funerals and no parting of loved ones. But most of all, we all get to see Jesus face to face as we sing and live with him forevermore. That indeed will be the best of times, because time shall turn into eternity. So my brothers and sisters, as we stand one more time in history, in this final time of a profound transition, our choices are clear. Either we choose now or continue to choose, because I know that many of us have made that choice and we continue to make it moment by moment, day by day. Or we continue to choose to accept that heavenly city that God has prepared for each and every one of us, free of cost. Everything has been prepared and is ready for our travel. No hotels, but a mansion is there prepared for us. Mansions. Your passage has already been booked and paid for. All you have to do is to choose to accept or reject it. And by not accepting, you are in effect choosing to remain on this earthly city in which you will not only continue to live in the worst of times, but your life will also end with all those things that we think we hold so dear and can't live without. All of them will be no more. Will be one day will be burned up. And let's turn to our final text in 2 Peter 3, 9 to 10. See what the word says. 2 Peter 3, 9 to 10. It says here, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to his word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works, everything that are therein, shall what? Shall be burned up. My fervent prayer this morning is that just like Elijah, just like Elisha, that we will make or continue to make the right choice. Really, the only choice, which is to choose the New Jerusalem, the city above, where one day, whether we live or whether we die, and when Jesus returns to meet him, that we, along with Elijah and Elisha, and all the saints and patriots of old, that we will all meet together in that glorious city. May God bless you as you make that right choice for him. Amen.